The children can be dismissed at this time to their junior church gathering. And I encourage you to take your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 this morning. You know, as we sang that last hymn, it just details in a very beautiful way the many ways, reasons why we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. He's a friend for sinners. He's a lover of our soul. Even though friends may fail us, enemies may assail us, He makes us whole. Verse 2, what we sang, He's a strength in weakness. If any of you felt weak this past week, maybe physically or even spiritually, just felt overwhelmed perhaps with a pressure that is too great for you. Yet thank God that we can hide ourselves in Him, as the song says, even though we're tempted and tried and at times we fail, He is our strength. That hymn, our great Savior, has been a huge encouragement to me. I remember singing it one Sunday, and my heart was just overwhelmed with sorrow. And verse 3, when it says, reminds us that Jesus is a help in sorrow while the billows o'er me roll. And I remember that Sunday very clearly. It had been a difficult week. And yet, to sing of God's faithfulness and His compassion and His help, it helps us. That's why the Psalms are important. That's why God's Word is important. So as we come to God's Word this morning, we come to a very beautiful passage of Scripture, a unique passage of Scripture too, at this time and place in history where Jesus was in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. If we remember, the Romans were in control at this time. The Romans and their soldiers were a very daily reminder to the Israelites that they were not free, per se. They were still under the domination of Rome. And this morning, we come to see where Jesus is going to heal the servant of a Roman centurion. Now, that in of itself, the healing was not necessarily unique, because Jesus had been healing lots of people. And He had been performing many miracles and casting out demons. And yet, this was the first time we see Him reaching out and blessing someone who the Jews may have looked at as an oppressor, a Roman, a soldier. And yet this is a very unique passage. As we come to Luke 7 this morning, I'm excited to see what God will teach us in His Word. This morning we want to be reminded of God's grace, how Jesus Christ, we never need to be afraid to ask Him in humble faith for big things. This Roman soldier was going to ask Jesus to do something miraculous for him. The big idea this morning, there's so many ways we could come to this text. One idea we should walk away with is that we never need to be afraid. We never should stop coming to God in humble faith and asking Him for big things. I don't know what big things are on your heart today. It could be for comfort. It could be for resolution of a problem, a situation you find yourself in. It could be for health. It could just be for the faith to keep trusting Him each day. But whatever it is, never stop coming to God in faith and humility, because He does hear and He does answer. Let's start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 7. We'll just read verse 1, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll begin working through this passage. Our text this morning will be Luke 7, 1 through 10. After He had finished all His sayings, after Jesus had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this fresh section of Scripture for us this morning, we thank You for its truth. We thank You for its power. We thank You for the message that is so clearly presented in this section of Your Word. Lord, I pray that as we come to Your Word this morning, that You would, again, take away any wrong thought that we might have about You or about Your Word. I pray, Father, that the meditations of our hearts and our minds would be pleasing to You. I pray that the words that I say this morning would not detract from Your truth, but they would be in line, in accordance with Your truth. I pray that Your Spirit would guide our thoughts, guide His Word into our hearts. Help us, Father, to not leave here the same as when we came in spiritually, but to leave with an even greater desire, a greater love, a greater fervency to trust You, to obey You, to ask You and plead with You for the concerns and the burdens that we have. We thank You that You hear us when we pray. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a number of books, who was famous for writing the Chronicles of Narnia and a number of other books and writings, Most of all, he knew the Lord as a Savior, and that overshadowed all of his writings. But he said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. I was reminded of that quote in some conversations I had this past couple weeks, and it fit, I believe, well as we come to this passage, because we are going to see a Roman soldier who had authority, who had power, who had the opportunity to be a very proud individual, and yet we see someone who has humility and who has faith in Jesus Christ. We want to learn from what Christ says about him and how Christ responds to his humble, believing request for help. Last Sunday morning, we looked at Jesus and his teaching in chapter 6. And if you look at verse 1, we just read, after he had finished all his sayings, Jesus has just finished, he finally finished that sermon, a large, long sermon in that day on the plain. And in that sermon, if we look at the context for where we're come to today, Jesus had just exhorted his disciples for a number of things, but at least four that are recorded here in Luke's gospel. One, he exhorted his disciples to pursue him above all worldly pursuits, above all wealth, above all earthly satisfaction, above all pleasure, above all approval in the eyes of the world, to pursue him above all. Because if they didn't do that, then none of the other exhortations that Christ would give them would even be a possibility. He wanted himself to be number one in their hearts and lives and their pursuits. He also challenged them to love their enemies, to pursue humility instead of hypocrisy towards one another. We looked at that last Sunday morning where Jesus gave some examples of blind people leading blind people, how that's not helpful, how the illustration of a man trying to help someone else who had a speck in their eye and trying to remove that speck while he had a 2x4, a beam sticking out of his own eye, and kind of a humorous illustration, and yet it's not funny at all when we actually do that and in hypocrisy try to show others where they need to be right with God when ourselves, our own hearts, need to be right with God as well. He gave an illustration of two trees as you get towards the end of chapter 6. Two trees, one bearing good fruit, one bearing evil fruit, and reminding us that our heart, if our heart is right with God through Jesus Christ, then we will bear fruit that is glorifying to God. And it'll be seen in the way that we live, the way that we humbly love one another, the way that we love our enemies, the way that we forgive, the way that we look to Christ each day. But if we don't make Christ our foundation in life, if we don't look to him and make him number one in our lives, then our lives will bear evil fruits, fruit that shows hypocrisy and hatred and revenge. And so Christ says, don't go that way. Build your life on me. And as he closes chapter 6, he gives that illustration of two builders or two houses, one built on rock and a strong foundation and withstands the storms. But the other house was not built on the rock. It was built on the ground. It had no foundation, no structure. This is illustrating a life that is not built on Jesus Christ. And it did not pass the test of adversity. And it fell, and the ruin was great. So Jesus says, don't go that way. And he comes full circle at the end of this message and brings it back to his first point. Pursue me. Know me above all else. So the sermon is done, and we don't know if it's this same day. It seems that it could have been that same day. It says he finished all his sayings. He's in the area of Capernaum, which was kind of his home base for his earthly ministry. This is where Peter lived, and James and John, where he had called them to follow him as fishermen. He comes back into Capernaum, and we see that there is a problem that presents itself to Jesus right away. Someone needed help. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, these Jewish leaders pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy, the centurion is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. As we jump into this narrative, this story, we see, first of all, that a Roman centurion, and this is a Roman centurion because there were not Jewish centurions, A Roman centurion requested Jesus to come and to heal his servant. We see that this servant, first of all, had a deadly, incurable illness. Remember Dr. Luke, as Luke's writing this orderly account of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ. Remember, he has an eye to many of these illnesses, as a doctor would. And the word here is he has an illness. It's a terminal illness. It's a sickness that could only result in death, as far as man was concerned. We don't know what the illness was, but it was deadly. Now, if you were a Jewish person in the crowd and you didn't know anything about the centurion, and if you were a Jewish zealot who hated the Romans, you would have not cared at all, sadly. And you would have maybe even rejoiced that this Roman soldier was going to possibly experience the pain of losing some. But that's not how Jesus is. And in fact, the leaders, we see that these people in Capernaum actually really enjoyed and had a good relationship with this Roman centurion, which was very unique as we come to God's word. Many times you see the Romans viewed as oppressors, but here we see this Roman centurion was different than some of these others that had oppressed the Jews. But coming back quickly, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, we see also, going back to the servant who was deadly ill, we see also that in verse 2, it tells us that this servant, at the very end it says, this servant was highly valued by him. Later in verse 7, the centurion will refer again to this servant, and he'll use a different word, and it's the word child. My child will be healed if you but speak the word. It was a note of endearment. And we don't know the age, we don't know the situation, but we know enough to know that this servant was greatly loved and had great value and a loving relationship with this Roman centurion, which again was kind of unique in that day, as Romans were not necessarily known, especially the soldiers, for their kindness, their compassion. Here we see that highlighted. So this servant is about to die, and he greatly values, and he doesn't just want to see this servant die. He doesn't just think, well, I've got plenty of other servants, I can always find another. He's concerned. And so notice, it's very unique. Instead of the centurion coming to Jesus and even using his authority as a Roman soldier to perhaps force or coerce Jesus, he doesn't even come, but he sends a delegation to Jesus. Notice in verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, more than likely he hears that he's in town, that he's in Capernaum, in his own town where he has been commissioned to be. It says, verse 3, he sent to Jesus, the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. We see that he sends the Jewish leaders of Capernaum to find Jesus and to request him to come and heal his servant. It's very specific. It's a big request. Now we might wonder, well, why doesn't he come himself? As we think of a Roman centurion, they were called a centurion, century, a commander over normally 100 troops, or at least 100 soldiers. Now, he was not one of the greatest commanders in the army. In fact, there were hundreds, and at times even thousands of centurions that would come and go. It was about the status of even a captain in our own military army, a rank of high honor, but not a general. And yet, why did this man not come himself? People have wondered, well, why did he do that? Well, it could be, one, that he didn't want to leave his servant. It seems that he may have been at the bedside of that servant, not wanting to leave. Some have thought, well, maybe at first value, you might think, and people around might think, well, man, does he think he's so important that he can't just come and meet Jesus? And as we go down in the text, we'll see that, no, that's not it at all. He was not thinking of himself too highly to talk to Jesus. It very well could be that he did not want to alarm Jesus or give him reason to not come because of the tension there with Rome. And perhaps he didn't want to cause a stir by all of a sudden coming to this middle of this happy time of Jesus teaching, and here comes a Roman centurion. Perhaps he wanted to keep peace and to not do anything that would keep Jesus from wanting to come. We see that these elders come, and the Jewish leaders tell Jesus why they think the centurion is worthy of his help. We're going to take a moment and look at this just really quickly. We see that Jesus will agree to go to the centurion's house, but look in verse 4. When they came, so get the picture. This centurion hears that Jesus is in town. He sends messengers, or he summons the Jewish elders to come to him, and he says, go and please convince Jesus to come and heal my servant. So the elders go, which is significant, because in most towns, the elders could probably care less what the Roman centurion told them. So something unique's going on here. So these elders come, and notice how they describe this Roman soldier. Verse 4, they come to Jesus. They pleaded with him earnestly. Luke goes very clear. It's not like they just said, hey, would you come? They got Jesus' attention. They said, please, please. They were pleading earnestly with Jesus to come to this centurion's home. They said, verse 4, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Why? Because two reasons why, in the Jewish eyes, he was worthy for Christ's miraculous power. Verse 5, one, he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. And those are wonderful things. This synagogue, Jesus had spoken a number of times. Back in chapter 4, verse 33. That's where he casts out a demon of a man in the synagogue in Capernaum. He had done a number of times of teaching in this same synagogue. They say, you know that synagogue that you've taught in? He built that for us. It was interesting to look back at some commentaries and some history of the day. The Romans weren't totally heartless. And they tried to do everything they could to get people to like them. And so many times, a Roman centurion who had been commissioned to a town would at times even try to join in some of the worship services, if possible, or try to facilitate as much as possible whatever culture they were in, whether it was Israel or over in Europe or whatever, try to somehow show that they weren't trying to do away with the people's religious desires for worship. So sometimes they would contribute or they would give a small portion to the building of certain projects. But here, it seems that the Jewish people, Jewish elders are saying, this guy, he did the whole thing. He built our synagogue for us. The place where they would throughout the week have teaching and meetings, and on the Sabbath they would worship corporately. And so notice that phrase, he is worthy. Now one thing we need to realize here is that these Jewish elders saw the good works that this man had done. And they were good works. It seems that he loved the Israelite nation. He was not trying to go against them without mercy, without kindness. And also he built the synagogue, and yet they were justifying Jesus blessing him by healing his servant because this man is worthy of you to help him. Now at face value, we can see where they're coming from, but at the same time, they couldn't be more wrong. Because no one is worthy of God's grace. Are we? No. And yet we see here the mindset of even the Jewish people, how they have become so entrapped in this thought of works and works, and if I obey the law and I do all these external things, then God will show me favor. He must show me favor. He will bless me if I just do all these external things. And notice that Christ just talked about the heart. I want your heart to be right with me so you bear good fruit. Well, we see here that this soldier was not afraid to ask Jesus in humble faith for a big thing, to come and heal his servant. That would take miraculous power because this was a terminal illness. And so we see that Jesus goes with them. Let's come to verse 6, and I'll read through verse 6 through 8, and we'll come to the second part of the story. Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, so he's getting close to the house, probably in view of this man's house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man sent under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, this might not seem like an amazing statement, but when we pick it apart, this is such an amazing demonstration of faith in Jesus' ability to heal that Jesus himself is amazed and marvels. Let's quickly look at this Roman centurion. We see secondly, that this Roman centurion had a humble view of himself, and he had a humble faith in Jesus' authority. We see that as Jesus is coming, notice, I failed to mention this, but, I didn't fail to mention because it's coming along later, but there's a crowd of people coming. Look at verse 9. It says that Jesus will turn to the crowd that followed him. So it wasn't just it was Jesus and a couple, you know, the elders of the city coming. There's a mass of people coming to this house. Now remember, there have been a mass of people, multitudes listening to him preach. Imagine you hear that Jesus is heading to this Roman centurion's house and you presume that he's going to heal this guy. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that? Wouldn't you want to see that? So there's a crowd of people coming. And as they're getting close and as Jesus is getting close, we see the centurion sends out some of his servants with a message. And we see that, letter A, in opposition to the Jewish leaders' perspectives that he was worthy, he believed that he was unworthy of even Jesus' presence. It says he sent friends. Notice that he sent friends saying to him, these possibly may not have even been servants. They may have been close friends who were there preparing to get ready to mourn for the loss of this servant that was greatly loved. But he sends them out. And notice the message he told them. He said, Lord, first of all, he starts with a very humble Lord, or the equivalent of highly esteemed one, sir, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. We'll stop there for a second. Throughout Luke's gospel, there's going to be a couple times when people say they're not worthy. They're not worthy. And each time, it seems to refer to a right heart with God. Turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. This is where John the Baptist is teaching, and he's about to baptize Jesus Christ. And he's preparing people to meet their Messiah and to believe in him. In verse 15, we see that John's popularity is growing, and as many people are coming to him, people were starting to wonder if he might be their Messiah. And John quickly puts that to rest, saying, no, I'm not. And he emphasizes it with a very powerful statement. Verse 16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John had a right perspective of whom Christ was. And he says, I'm definitely not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. That's how wonderful and great and glorious he is. He had a right perspective of who Jesus was and of Jesus' authority as the Messiah. In chapter 15, we don't need to turn there. We'll get there, I shouldn't say soon because we're only in chapter 7. But we'll get there eventually about the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that story, the lost son or the prodigal son, when he finally comes to his senses after living a life of sin and wasting all the gifts that his father had given him and sinning and committing immorality and now having nothing and eating pig slop. He comes to his senses and he says, I'm not worthy to even be called my father's son. But I'm going to go to my father anyway. And then when he comes to his father, he falls down before his father in repentance and asks for his forgiveness, says, I know I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the dad says, stop. You're forgiven. I love you. But his heart came to the place where he realized he was not worthy. He needed forgiveness. Now this man here, we come back to Luke chapter 7. We want to be careful because there's nothing said here that his faith in Christ was necessarily a saving faith. Because Christ does not say your sins are forgiven. But he believed that Jesus had all power. He believed that he had authority to heal. And he also believed that he, as this Roman centurion, was not worthy to even have Christ come into his house. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. You know, as we think of where we've come to all the way in chapter 7, Luke has been showing us throughout this orderly account that he's been writing that there are many people that God has worked through that are unworthy of Jesus' blessing. We see Mary. She says, "Who am I that God should show such grace to me?" We see the shepherds, outcasts, being given a beautiful message by the angels and being called to go worship Jesus. We see Old Testament Gentile widows and lepers referred to in Jesus' first sermon, how God showed grace to them even though they were unworthy. We see demon-possessed people. We see Peter and Levi, a tax collector. We see sinners. Later in chapter 7, we'll see a very sinful woman who is not worthy of God's grace, but Christ shows it. Luke's making the point, none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. But Jesus loves us anyway. Jesus blesses us anyway. Don't be afraid to come to Jesus and trust in him and come to him with your requests. So we see that this Roman centurion also sends out these servants. Some have thought, too, that he might have sent this out to tell Jesus this message because maybe word had got back to him how the Jewish elders had described him. Because remember what the Jewish elders said? He is worthy. He's worthy of you helping him. And some have thought maybe he sent them out just to say, hey, I don't want you to get the wrong message. I'm not thinking too highly of myself. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve this. But I pray that you would help anyway. But notice the rest of his message that he gives. Look in verse 7. He says, but say the word. Just say the word. And my servant will be healed. Or let my servant be healed. He believed that every word that Jesus spoke would immediately be obeyed and fulfilled. He believed, let her see, that Jesus had supernatural authority. And because he even says, I know how this works on my level. I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. First of all, we see again a humble. He doesn't say, well, I am a centurion, and I have at least 100 men who do my bidding. He actually says, I'm also under authority. I know how this works. There are officers above me, but I also have soldiers under me and as I'm of their authority. And when verse 8, I say to one, I give a word, and it happens. I say, go, and he goes. I say, come, and he comes. I say to a servant, do this, he does it. He says, I get it. I know how authority works. And basically what he's saying is, I know you have divine authority. I know you have supernatural authority. So I believe that if you will just say the word, you don't even have to be here present with me. I just believe that if you will just say the word, my servant will be healed. Now that's faith. And up to this point, Jesus has not done a miracle like this that's recorded in Luke's gospel. All of them have entailed with him speaking directly to someone right in front of him or touching them or saying, be healed, but right in their presence. This would be a miracle that Jesus had not yet done. And it would heighten even more his power and authority in the eyes of the people. We see that he was not afraid to specifically ask for a miracle. He sought that. Well, thirdly, let's see what happens. I mean, Jesus, I think already we're assuming what's going to happen, but look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, here's where we see that there's a crowd with him. He said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. That small little word well means he wasn't sick. He wasn't dying. His health was restored. And Christ had miraculously healed this servant by just speaking the word. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, I will. And the man's healed. We see, first of all, though, before we jump into the healing, because the healing is amazing in and of itself, but look what Christ is amazed at. In verse 9, he says, he hears the report, he hears the humility, he hears the faith. And he marvels at him. He marvels at this Roman soldier. And turning to the crowd, he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, not even in the whole nation of Israel, that nation whom you say he loves, and that whole nation of Israel, I have not found yet such a caliber of faith in my authority. We see that this crowd follows Jesus to the centurion's house. It's interesting that in Luke's account, he's never shown to have met Jesus personally. Doesn't mean that he doesn't, but in this Luke's account, he doesn't mention that. But we see here that Jesus used the centurion's humble faith as a rebuke, a gentle rebuke, but a rebuke toward the Jews who did not believe in him. He says, this man's faith is eclipsing much of the faith, or all the faith that I've seen in Israel. This doesn't mean that Jesus was putting down his disciples who were following him, but he's saying, this guy has a level of faith in me that I haven't even seen yet in your hearts, and the faith that I can do whatever I want to do. We see that Jesus, in verse 10, he heals. He heals the centurion's servant without needing to be physically present. Going on from here, Jesus is going to do an amazing. The miracles just keep getting greater and greater. Tonight, we'll look at verse 11 and see how Jesus raises a man from the dead. I mean, it just keeps getting better and better. But how do we observe? What are some observations we can make from the story? Because it's a very unique story, and it kind of ends abruptly. It just kind of ends with, so the servant was healed, and there's not a whole lot left. And make some quick observations. First of all, one, when Jesus marvels in verse 9, this is the only time in all the gospel accounts that Jesus is recorded as marveling or being amazed at an individual's faith in him. The only time. That word marvel, it comes from a Greek word that means to be amazed, to be shocked, to be in great amazement. Nowadays, whenever you hear the word marvel, what do you tend to think of? Marvel superheroes, right? Okay. Well, why did they pick that word marvel? Because it's amazing, some of these supposed powers that these superheroes have, and they're all fake. But when Jesus showed his power, it wasn't fake at all. It was real, and it happened. So people would marvel. Throughout the gospel accounts, you see about 30 times the word marvel is used in the gospel accounts of people marveling, being amazed at Christ's power. In Matthew, he uses the word 7 times in his gospel account. Mark uses the word 4 times in his account. John uses it 6 times, but Luke uses it 13 times, the most of all the others. And yet here, Jesus is said to be marveling. The only other time that Jesus marvels at something, it happens 2 times. Here, with the Roman centurion, and 1 other time, and yet it's not a favorable marveling. Remember back in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth? Remember that they try to stone him because they don't want to believe? In Mark's account, it says Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. He was amazed at the lack of faith they had in him. Here, it's the opposite. He is marveling at this man's faith. He's amazed at it. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ is ever amazed in a good way at the way you are living, that's a good thing. And Jesus stops and he's amazed. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know. He's omniscient, he's God, but he's still as amazed. Second observation we can see as we think of these Jewish people that Jesus turned to and said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. We need to realize that a spiritual heritage, which all these Jews had, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people who lived faithfully, up to that point, a spiritual heritage does not automatically create faith in God or confirm faith. It does not automatically create faith or confirm faith. Just because your parents or your grandparents had a relationship with God does not mean that you automatically are going to believe in God as he wants you to. It's a personal calling that each of us must obey. Here, these Jewish people were following God in the way they thought best, and yet they were going to keep learning that it's not about all the externals. It's not about thinking that you're worthy before God because of what you do for God, but it's realizing that we are unworthy, and we need God's grace and his mercy. Third observation we can see and be reminded of is that God always hears the humble requests of faith in his power and in his authority, and he answers according to his plan. I think one of the things we struggle with when we look at a story like this, a true account of this is, yes, but I go to the Lord, and I come to him in humble faith, but he hasn't healed the way I'd like. Or he hasn't worked the way I was hoping he would in this particular way. Yet we need to realize that God always hears. He always hears, and he always cares. He has compassion, as we saw in Psalm 103, as a father pities or shows compassion to his children, so God has compassion to you. We'll see that very clearly tonight, as he has compassion over a grieving, mourning widow. But God always hears our requests when they come in humble faith before him, and he does answer according to his plan. And we see here that God loves the nations. He doesn't just love the Jewish people. He is more than happy to give blessing to this centurion and even to his servant. It's interesting, if you go back and read the story of Naaman, remember Naaman in the Old Testament, the Syrian army commander, military commander, who had leprosy? Jesus even refers to him in Luke chapter 4. And this account, that account of Naaman is very similar to this, in that Naaman never met Elisha face to face, and this Roman centurion never met Jesus face-to-face, as we can tell in this account, but he was healed, or his servant was healed. There's some interesting parallels with that. I say all that to say this: God loves the nations. And he's starting even to make it clear. In fact, if you go to Matthew's account, Matthew includes some statements that Christ says, and he says, I want to tell you that from every corner of the earth, God is going to gather people into his kingdom. And so this was another reminder that Christ came as a Messiah to be a blessing, not just to Israel, but to the world. But then, we already mentioned this, but number four, just a fourth observation before we close. We need to realize that these Jewish town leaders' view of the centurion, remember they said he was worthy. Their view was much higher than the centurion's own humble view of himself. In fact, of God's view of him. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, four ways we can apply it. One, if this morning you're gathered here, we've been able to sing hymns of praise to God, we've been able to pray together, we've been able to give back to God through giving of offerings. If you have a humble heart of worship before God right now, this moment, praise him. Praise God for his grace in giving you a humble heart of faith before him. Because apart from the grace of God, there would be no humility, there would be no faith in Christ in our lives. Praise God for his grace in giving you and teaching you how to have a humble heart of faith before him. Secondly, as we think of these Jewish elders, we're not here to put them down, but we're here to learn from their example. Secondly, be careful. Be careful to not see others as worthy of God's grace. Because if we do, we start to make demands of God that aren't right. First of all, we should never demand anything of God. But if we're not careful, we will even come to God with requests and present them to God in a way that is not glorifying to him. We see that these Jewish elders had a wrong view of this man's worthiness, and it affected the way they pleaded and asked Christ to come, though Christ still came and showed them kindness. But as we think of others, not seeing others necessarily as worthy of God's grace, let's look at our own hearts. May we never, number three, may we never let our status in society, or even here at Open Door Bible Church as Christians, may we never let our status tempt us to incorrectly think that we are somehow worthy of God's grace. God owes me. You know how many Christians grow bitter with God because God does not work the way they want, and their view of God has been wrong from the beginning, and they grow bitter and angry towards God because God didn't, he owes me. Look what I've done for him. I've surrendered my life to him. I've even maybe gone into ministry. I've even maybe gone to the mission field. I've taught Sunday school, or I've done all this, or I've just committed my life to him. He owes me. And the reality is, no. He loves us, and that's why he blesses us. He doesn't owe us anything. If we're not careful, Satan can take something as beautiful as God's grace and morph it into something in our minds where we think we deserve God's grace. No, may we always have a humble view of ourselves before God. May we come to his word, because when you come to his word, God's going to gently remind us over and over and over again that we don't deserve his grace, but he still shows it to us anyway. And so that would lead me to our last thought. This goes with our big idea. Never stop. Never stop humbly asking Jesus in faith for big things. Some of you have shared some of your burdens with me, and we've been praying together with that. Maybe it's the salvation of a relative or someone you've been trying to reach out to, and you're praying for them. Don't stop praying. Because every time someone comes to Christ, it's a miracle of His grace, is it not? The fact that God opens the eyes of sinners to embrace Him instead of reject Him is a work of His Holy Spirit. Don't stop praying for big things. Maybe it is a relational situation that's been estranged. Maybe a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or a relative or even a neighbor or a coworker, and that relationship is strained, and you're saying, God, would you help that to be restored? Don't stop praying. Jesus will give an example down the road of a widow woman who is going back and back and back to a judge asking for him to show her justice. And Jesus says, don't stop praying to me. I hear you. And even though I might not answer in the way that you like at that moment, don't stop coming to me in prayer, because I want you to keep trusting me and obeying me and valuing me above all else. God is not some sadistic God in heaven hearing your prayers and just laughing in derision by not answering. No, He cares. He hears. He knows our pain. He knows the pain we're going to walk into even before we go through that door. Don't think that God doesn't hear. He loves you. He cares for you. Don't stop coming to Him humbly in faith, asking, requesting help in these big areas of life. Never be afraid to ask Jesus for big things. He is the God of all creation. And yet, in all of His great power, He loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. He has done everything that He can do to draw us close to Him. He calls us to trust and obey. So may we do that. May we do that as we go into this week, as we struggle through some difficult times, or we enter into some seasons of unexpected situations. Never be afraid to ask Him for help, even in the big things, because He cares. And He answers in His perfect way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for this beautiful reminder of how You react with blessing to those who are humble and have faith in You. Father, I pray that You will help us to never come arrogantly to You. We pray that we would come humbly, come boldly as You tell us to, but come with the right perspective of who You are and who we are. Father, may we never think too highly of ourselves. May we learn to think of ourselves less and less. We thank You, Lord, that You've created us in Your image, that in Christ You have given us eternal life. Father, please teach us. Help us when we struggle to trust You. Help us when we are angry with You. Help us when we are confused. Help us when we don't know which way to go for a day. Help us to not operate in our own strength and our own wisdom, but to look to You, to commit our way into You, to trust in You, and see You direct our paths. Thank You for everyone who's here this morning. Father, I don't know what's going on in every heart, but I know You do. Just like You knew what was going on in the heart of this Roman soldier, and even in the heart of His own servant. Father, I pray that You will help us to cast our burdens onto You, knowing that You truly care for us. Give us a humble heart, we pray, to trust and obey You. In Jesus' name we pray.